Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day that you've given us, and it's a blessing, Lord, to be able to come together two or three times on a Sunday and look at your word and enjoy the fellowship of the brothers and sisters. We thank you, Father, for this technology, Zoom, where we can meet together almost face to face and see and hear each other, participate in a discussion. We thank you for your word. The word we saw this morning in church and that Peter wrote, and then today that Paul is going to instruct us with. We do thank you, Lord, that down through the centuries, regarding the ebb and flow of culture and societies, your word never changes. It's always been the same, always will be. And I ask, Lord, that you would make us good students of it as we apply ourselves to learning and growing and understanding and maturing in our personal life with you. Because that has ramifications of how we live with each other, how we look at our spouse, how we treat them, how we love them, how we do it our children, and just the person on the street, friends and co-workers. And so I ask, Lord, that as we look at these verses today, you would help us glean some really important applications for our life and our testimony. Open our eyes, Lord. Show us. Open our minds and teach us, that we might live for your glory. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 11. Today we're going to hopefully finish this chapter. And as I said at the end of church this morning, this will finish the doctrinal part of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. If you'll remember early on in this study, I mentioned that in almost all of Paul's letters, at least his letters to the churches, he always does about the first half of the book with doctrinal issues. And then the second half of the book, he turns his attention to more practical situations. How do we live this out? And that kind of follows Jewish literature. They had within the Talmud of the Jews, they have a part that's a commentary on the law, what the law means and how do you apply it. And then they have another part that says, how do you walk this out? What does it look like in your life? And so as we finish up this chapter today, at the end of chapter 11, Paul breaks into a great hymn or a doxology because he's contemplating all of the doctrine that he's put down in these 11 chapters. And so even though it's taken us over half a year to get this place in Romans, if we were just to sit down and read it in a couple of hours, we could exult with Paul like, wow, he has really, really thrown some doctrine at us. Perhaps the book of Romans, more than any other that Paul wrote, clarifies the doctrine of the New Testament, the doctrine of the church. Remember early on when we were starting this book, I said this is like Paul's systematic theology. And when I use those words, I always like to define them because even if you've heard it before, you may forget some of the differences with different studies within theology. Theology is just two words that mean the words or the study about God, like biology. Bioslohia is the study of life, physical life. And theologia is the study about God or words about God. But within theology, we have biblical theology, which will trace a particular doctrine, like we were talking earlier about eternal security and the doctrine of salvation. We could go from Genesis to Revelation and trace the development of how that doctrine unfolds. It's really an interesting thing, and we'll talk about it some today. Really an interesting thing to watch how the doctrine of the Messiah or the Anointed One unfolds, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, and by the time we get to where Christ comes to earth, and then even after that. And at that, that's called biblical theology, to chart the unfolding of a doctrine. And within that is the word mystery. Mystery in the Bible, and it's in our text today in Romans, mystery in the Bible is to develop something that's been revealed but not clearly revealed. And so it comes out in bits and pieces, kind of like cliffhangers used to when we would watch those or listen to them on the radio as young people. And then there's systematic theology. And systematic theology, rather than following the progress of a doctrine, if we were to do a systematic theology, for example, the doctrine of salvation, which is soteriology, then we would go from Genesis to Revelation and gather all of the scriptures that have to do with soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and then write a statement about that. This is what salvation is, and we pull the scriptures from all over the Bible. So this book of Romans really is Paul's systematic theology with the doctrine of salvation as it applies to the redemptive history plan of God. So you'll remember in chapter 1, Paul is writing to a church in Rome that's mixed population of Jews and Gentiles. A Gentile is anybody that's not an ethnic Jew, not physically descended from Abraham, or has converted to Judaism through the rite of circumcision and appropriating the dictates of the law to their life. And so we have the Jews and the Gentiles, and they're kind of always at odds with each other. Not just theologically, but also racially. And so Paul in chapter 1 writes mostly to the Jews and said, those Gentiles are really sinners. And the Jews, yeah. And then he writes chapter 2 to the Gentiles and says, those Jews are really sinners. Yeah. And then in chapter 3 he says, you're all a bunch of sinners, Jews and Gentiles, and even me. And then he convinces them from the Old Testament that we're all sinners, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then he starts talking in chapters 4 and 5 about a righteousness of God that's available apart from the law, because all of us are lawbreakers, liars, adulterers, thieves, cheats, you know. And so he says there's a righteousness apart from the law that is through faith in Christ, and that's chapters 4 and 5. And in chapter 6 and 7, he talks about this, especially chapter 6, this opportunity that God gives us to live by faith in accordance with the law. And we can do it. We can clean up our lives. We can live without sin. But then in chapter 7, he says, but you won't, because we still have that sin nature. So even though our passion is to live without sin and clean up our lives and look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world, even though that's our passion, we can't do it because we still have the sin nature. And that's chapter 7. And right at the end of chapter 7, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of sin? And he goes right into chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it's that faith in Christ, that cleansing by the blood of Christ, that makes us presentable in God's kingdom. And chapter 8 is all about the power of the transformed life when we live it in faith, in obedience to God. And nothing, he says at the end, what shall come against us? If God is for us, who can stand against us? Nothing at all in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. He could have finished the doctrinal section right there and gone on into chapter 12 and started in on the practical. Chapter 12 starts with, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that through testing you may discern what is the good and pleasing will of God in your life. But he didn't. In the end of chapter 8, then he goes 9, 10, and 11, which is kind of a parenthetical portion, where he talks about the relationship between Jew and Gentile in redemptive history. In other words, did the word of God fail because the Jews rejected Christ? They had all of the prophets. They had all the patriarchs. They had the word of God. And so did the word of God fail? And Paul builds a case here that he's going to conclude in these verses tonight, saying, no, the word of God doesn't fail. The plan of God didn't fail. what we're seeing is the unfolding of a mystery that's been partially revealed and now is being more fully revealed in our very footsteps. We're playing a part in this. And so in chapter 11, beginning in verse 25, Paul says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." And then there's a colon. "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, he loaded that verse with Old Testament. You think, really? I don't see Old Testament. There's no quote marks in verse 11. There's no footnotes to tell me where he loaded verse 11 with the Old Testament. Verse 25, there's no quote marks or footnotes or anything, but listen to this. "Lest you be wise in your own sight." Now, if we were really, really students of our Old Testament, that would take us right back to the book of Proverbs. Let me read you some Proverbs. Chapter 3, verse 7. "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Be not wise in your own eyes. That sounds a little bit like verse 25, right? Listen to Proverbs 26:5. "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Proverbs 26:12. "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." And then one more, Proverbs 28:11. "A rich man is wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has understanding will find him out." So when Paul says that to this Jewish audience in Rome, when they hear that, "lest you be wise in your own sight," they go right back to Proverbs and the cautions. Those verses I read in Proverbs, there's four of them if you're writing them down. Proverbs 3:7, Proverbs 26:5, Proverbs 26:12, Proverbs 28:11. That gives us a warning about people who are wise in their own eyes. In our curriculum, we say he's a legend in his own mind. Well, this is what Paul is saying. "Lest you become a legend in your own mind, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery." Now, that word mystery, I've been reading a book since last October, and it's a difficult book to get through. It's not a feel-good book. It is total academia, and it's called Hidden But Now Revealed, and it takes that word mystery all through the New Testament and shows the development of a mystery in the Old Testament. And this mystery that Paul is talking about here, if you'll read some commentaries, they'll say, Paul's revealing something now that's never been shown before. But that's not how mystery is used in the scriptures. Mystery in the scriptures is to, there was something that God told us way back when, but now he's going to unpack it a little bit, kind of like a zip file when we were first starting to transfer large files on the computer and on dial-up internet. We had to way of compress that file so that we could get it, and then when we double-clicked it, it would open a whole package of files. So Paul is saying, so that you don't become a legend in your own mind, let me help you unpack this file that God sent a long time ago. And here's the file. "A partial hardening of the Jews has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." It has always been God's plan in redemptive history to have members within the kingdom of every race and tribe and nation and color. In the scripture, both the Old and New Testament, it says ethnicity. When Jesus says in Matthew 28:20, "Go into all the nations," that word is ethnos. Go to all different ethnicities and proclaim the gospel. When God made his covenant with Abram in Genesis 12, he said, "All nations will be blessed through you." So it has always been God's plan within his called people to have representation from every ethnic group on the planet. But there had to be a structure to bring the prophetic word. There had to be a structure to bring the law. And that structure, he chose to use the patriarchs, beginning with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And he chose to use that nation that was descended from Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. God, in his sovereignty, decided to use that group of people to convey his message regarding redemptive history to the rest of the world. But part of how that would happen would, because God knows man's nature, then men are going to get a little haughty. The Greeks had a word in ancient classical Greek literature that talked about their pride, or their, I can't think of the word right now, but it has to do with their pride, their arrogance, conceit. And so he knew that the Jews would take this message and kind of hold it to themselves, because we get mad at each other. And we don't want to give our goodies to somebody else. You know, if you have children, how many of you taught your children how to be stingy? Because they were born, and by the time they were 2 years old, they were just sharing everything to the point where it drove you crazy. And so you had to teach them how to be selfish. Well, that doesn't happen, because we're selfish by nature. And so God, in response to and because of the arrogance, the hubris is the word I'm looking for, the ancient Greek word hubris. Because of their hubris, then he caused a partial hardening to come on them. And this is what chapter 9, 10, and 11 has been talking about, the past, the present, the future of the nation of Israel. And because of this arrogance, he caused a partial hardening to come on them through judgment. And in that hardening, then the scriptures went to the Gentiles. Jesus opened the door with the Syrophoenician woman. And Paul opened the door. Peter did with Cornelius. Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Peter with the Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And because of the hardening of the Jews, then the gospel went to the nations, the different ethnicities. But then you'll remember last week, Paul was cautioning the Gentiles, don't you become arrogant. You remember we talked about the wild olive and the natural olive branch? And so Paul says, don't you become arrogant. The natural ones have been cut off so that you could be grafted in. But if you get arrogant, you could be cut off too. And God's plan is that he's going to use this season of hardening among the Jews, where only a remnant is saved, to have the word go to the Gentiles and bring the Gentiles and graft them in. And then out of that, the Jews can become jealous or envious, and then the gospel goes to them. And then at the end, there's going to be a huge come to Jesus among the Jews. This is the mystery that Paul, and you want to read about that, you'll have to gather all your brains in one place and really fortitude and read Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 32. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses that God gave to Moses. In chapter 27, he talks about the blessings on Israel. And chapter 28 and 9 is about the cursings that would follow when they rebelled against God. And then 30 through 32, ending with the Song of Moses in 32, talks about that God is going to use a nation of Gentiles to make, and by nation, I'm not talking about the United States, I'm talking about the Gentile people from different nations, to cause Israel to be jealous and maybe come to Jesus. We're living in that time. We're products of that era. So Paul says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it's written. Now that word all, and all Israel, is quite a theological conundrum, which we're not going to develop a lot today. But there's a couple of different ways it's used. Number one, Paul said a couple of chapters back that not all Israel are Israel. In other words, not every person physically descended from Abraham inherits the promises to Israel. There are those who are rebellious and don't develop a personal relationship with God. But then there are Gentiles who come into personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so they are grafted in and they become Israel. So one way to understand this, all Israel will be saved, is that all true believers in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, because now Gentiles who believe in Jesus in God's economy are Israel. So that's one way. Another way that people understand that in a different school of theology is that every single Jew will be saved at the end. And there, that's a strong doctrine, particularly among messianic congregations. But I don't know if it's the best way to understand that, because never in the history of the world have every person within an ethnic group believed the same thing. There's never been a time when all of the descendants of Abraham were all equally committed to God as Abraham was. And just based on what we can see through history, that just has never happened before. So I prefer to understand all Israel as all the Jews, all the Gentiles who come to God are included in Israel. And until the fullness of the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, and then that will unleash a great revival among the Jewish people. And in that harvest of Gentile and Jew, we're going to see the development, the full development of the body of Christ. A lot of years ago when we were studying the book of the Revelation, I said, if you want to know when the Lord is going to return, if, you know, Jesus said that no man knows the hour, but there are signs. He said we should be able to see the signs just like a weather forecaster does, you know, red sky at morning, sailing, or red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in morning, you know, Simon, sailors beware or something like that. But the signs that I think we can be aware of is real simple. When the majority of Gentile Christians really begin to see Jesus as the Jew that he was, fully compliant with the Torah, the law of Moses, the first five books, when the Gentile Christians really begin to grasp the importance of the Torah, because Jesus said, I did not come to do away or abolish the Torah. I came to fulfill it. And he was compliant with the Torah all of his life, as was Paul. Paul said at the end of his life, at the end of the book of Acts, I've never done anything that dishonors my people. He was Torah compliant. So when the Gentiles begin to realize the fullness and the beauty and the wonder of the Torah, the Old Testament, and then when Jews begin to realize this same Jesus is their Messiah that the prophets talked about, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Haggai, all of them, when the Jewish people begin to realize that Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, was actually their Messiah, when those two world phenomenons happen, be looking up, because I think Jesus is on his way and we're going to hear the trumpet blast. The Gentiles recognize Jesus as a Jew. The Jews recognize that he's Messiah. That's when I think we need to look up. So in verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved as it is written. And now we have a clear quote from the Old Testament in Isaiah, I think. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And my covenant with them, we could read about that in Jeremiah 31. We as Gentile believers, the church, the Gentile church, believe that Jesus inaugurated the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 that last Passover evening when he said, this cup is the cup of the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant. And so we believe that that's when the new covenant was inaugurated. But here Isaiah says the deliverer will come from Zion, which is Jerusalem. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. That's why I say when Jews begin to realize that Jesus is the Messiah, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Well, the only way that their sins can be taken away is if they fall down and confess Jesus as Lord, the same exact way that your sins and mine are taken away, when we allow them to be washed in the blood of Jesus. And so Paul is taking all of this 9, 10, and 11 and wrapping it up together, saying, look, this was the plan of God from the very beginning, that he's going to bring the Jewish people to testify to the Gentiles. And in that Gentile conversion, awakening, it's going to stir the Jews to where there's going to be a heartthrob. One heartthrob between Jew and Gentile, all Israel will be saved, and I will take away their sin. As regards the gospel, Paul is talking right now in his day. As regards the gospel, they, Israel, ethnic Jews, are enemies for your sake, you Gentiles. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Now that is a real stumbling block to our mainline denominations who have accepted the whole misdoctrine of replacement theology, that God says, I'm done with the Jews. They crucified my son. I'm going to the Gentiles. Because Paul says here, as regards the gospel, the good news of the blood of Jesus, salvation from sins, as regard the gospel right now, the Jews are your enemies. And that's true. It's illegal to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in Israel today. And there are enemies regarding the proclamation of the gospel. But as regards election, Paul says they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. In other words, God still has a program for Israel, and Israel is still the elect nation in terms of redemptive history, though not every one ethnic Jew is elect for salvation. But they are elect in the pursuit of redemptive history. And so right now, in some measure, the Jews are our enemies. That doesn't mean we go in combat with them or against them. That means we're all the more fervent to take the gospel to them. But just know there's going to be pushback because they're enemies of the gospel. They were when Christ was here. That's why they crucified him. But they're still the sons of God with respect to election and redemptive history and God's purpose for the sake of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, you can't take that away from the Jews. You can write them out of your doctrinal statement if you want, but you cannot take the Jews and the nation of Israel, both as a political body and as a religious body, you cannot take them out of God's purpose for redemptive history, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And that gift to Abraham, calling him out of the Ur of Chaldees by grace, is irrevocable. And you cannot take that away from the Jews. Doesn't matter how much you highlight it in your doctrinal statement for you Methodists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians out there. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. It's kind of like a boomerang. You know, God used their disobedience to propel the gospel to us, and then he's going to use us to propel the gospel to them. And when those two converge, the church recognizes the Jewishness of Jesus. The Jews recognize Jesus as Messiah and Messiah to the Gentiles. When those two converge, I think history is at a point of ending. For just as you were, verse 30, at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And here again, that word all can throw us for a loop theologically. What do you mean all will receive the mercy of God, so all will be saved? So Rob Bell really is right. Love Wins, that's the name of his book. That is not what Paul is saying. He's been contrasting nation against nation, and he's talking about remnants. And there have always been, there always will be, people who live in open rebellion to God, even among what we could broadly call his elect people for the sake of redemptive history. If we say the church is the elect of God, well, we understand that as the church, everybody who goes to a church, or the narrow meaning, the church, everybody who's born again. And it is true that God in verse 32 has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. All people, from the time of Adam biting that fruit, have all been in disobedience. And God has used that disobedience to bring about revival among the Gentiles and among the Jews. And in those who respond to the message of the gospel, the evangelion, the evangelistic plea, to all those who respond, he sheds his mercy on every single one, on all of them. We have to be very careful with that word, all. We have to assemble our systematic theology. We can't abandon one area of the Bible in terms of favoring one verse in Romans chapter 11. And so we have to be very careful with that, how we read this. And so then Paul begins to conclude verse 33, this whole doctrinal portion beginning in chapter 1. Paul just probably, I can see him sitting down and with a cup of whatever they drank in those days, coffee, and maybe it's a dark coffee with some real thick cream on the bottom and a little bit of syrup to sweeten it. And he has that robust beverage and he looks back at what he's written in these 11 chapters. Of course, they weren't marked as chapters then, but he just is amazed at the plan that God has had since before the foundation of the world, before God even made the heavens and the earth. God has had this plan of redemptive history. And Paul sits back in his chair and he takes that cup in hand, and as he thinks about that, he just exclaims, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And that's why he said to the church at Corinth in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, eye has not seen nor has the mind of man contemplated what God has done. Nobody could develop this. When people say that's just a book written by men, it is impossible for men to develop even the book of Romans when you look at the plan from before the foundation of the earth. But you take Genesis to Revelation, over 2,000 years of revealed history, and how God has used all of the men to compose these books, and there is no conflict in them. And they give us such a portrait of the redemptive history and how God has planned that out. Think just about the detail that goes into making something as ugly as a spider. But still they have skeletal systems and muscular systems and reproductive systems and circulatory systems and digestive systems, and it all works together in a bug that can hardly be seen. And then you expand that clear out to all of the plant and animal life in the earth, and down to every second of every person's life that has ever lived. Jesus said, not a sparrow falls from the ground apart from the knowledge of God. I looked out my window the other day and I saw at the bottom of a tree a little tiny egg that had fallen out of a nest and broke. And God knew about that. He knew about that before I saw that broke egg on the ground. He knew about that. And he knows the farthest reaches of the universe. He calls the stars by name. Friday night, I sent out that Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. And it talks about the general revelation of God available to us in the heavens. And then he begins in verse 7 with the law and the specific revelation of God to us through the written word, and how that written word tells us about the plan of God for all of history, to bring men and women to know him, to love him, to worship him. And Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Ask Job about that. Those last several chapters of Job, when God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Call out to the snows and see if you can bring them from their storehouses. How about throwing the lightning bolt? Can you do that, Job? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. From him, God has planned this. God the Father plans all of this out. Through him, God the Son has made it possible. And to him, by the power of the Spirit, throwing that right back toward the Father, all of the praise and the adoration and the worship are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And we just shout with Paul, oh, Paul, thank you, thank you, thank you for writing this. Thank you, God, for giving Paul this doctrinal section of the book of Romans to let us know about God's purpose in election. That's how he started this section in chapter 9. The purpose of God in election, that we might have a life with him. The fulfillment, the satiation of the innermost desire of our heart. When Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity in their hearts that they will long to know who God is. Wow. And then Paul tells us all of this. And we are in the drama of the unfolding of the redemptive history of God. And each of us has a part to play. So I have to ask you, are you doing what he asked you to do? In the way you love your wife, in the way you teach your kids, in the way you react with your co-workers, your employees, your employer. Are you devoting your Sabbath in this house? Saturday for 40 years has been my Sabbath, because for many years I had to work full time to support my habit of ministry. And so I just developed the pattern of taking Saturday as my study and preparation day, which I still do. So Saturday is my Sabbath. Early on in my relationship with Carrie, I learned that hers is Monday morning. She has her, what she calls, sacred Monday morning. And I have to ask you, do you have that time in your life, in your home, so that you can contemplate, what does God want me to do? What does he expect? You're not an accident. You're not a mistake. There's a part for you. And this is where Paul starts in chapter 12. I'm giving you a preload for next week. There's a part for you to play in God's redemptive plan of the ages. You're not born by accident this time. You're here at this time in this area for a particular purpose. And it's high time we find that purpose and live up to it, so that the redemptive history of God can be played out against the landscape of your life and mine. Well, that's all I got for today. I ran out of stuff. So I'm going to turn this off for the recording, or at least pause it, and then we'll take some questions and discussion.